You know, people ask questions that sometimes you really wonder why they ask them. I was at the University of Florida when a guy came up to the microphone and said, "How do I know that I exist?" I'm not kidding. It's all on video. These things can go viral very quickly. How do I know that I exist? I said, the only answer I can give you is what Professor Nathan gave one of his students at the University of New York when he said, "How do I know that I exist?" And Professor Nathan lowered his glasses and said, "And who, shall I say, is asking?" But there's another one. That other one that says, if a tree falls in the jungle with nobody there to hear it, does it make a noise? Have you ever heard that? Where do they think up all these things, you know? And a writer of a limerick responded to that. There was a young man who thought, "God must find it exceedingly odd that he sees that this tree continues to be when there's no one about in the quad. Young man, your astonishment's odd. I am always about in the quad, and that's why this tree continues to be, since observed by yours faithfully, God." It's always there, eternally present, very much aware of all that is going on. In fact, in 1968, when the Apollo astronauts were going around the dark side of the moon, remember that moment, those of you who are around? I had just moved to Canada. My family and I were sitting in a little town home in Toronto. We were riveted in front of the television because a glimpse of the universe was being vouchsafed to the human eye, never shown before. And as they went around the dark side of the moon and fired their rockets on their homeward bound journey and saw Earth rise on the horizon of the moon, darkened by the glistening void of by the black void of space, garlanded by the glistening light of the sun, and the only words that came to their mind then, unrehearsed, was what? "In the beginning, God." God was big enough to explain that awe-inspiring moment. In February of 2012, the famed atheist Richard Dawkins was on the British Broadcasting Corporation with a former dean of St. Paul's, Giles Fraser. This was also heard live, and I think Dawkins wishes it were never heard live. But Dawkins was mocking the Christian, incredibly, that he does that with such aplomb, you know, knows how to mock, encourages people to mock. And one of the comments he made to Giles Fraser, "Well, most of these Christians don't even know how to name the Gospels." And Giles said, "Richard, your Bible is the origin of the species. Is that right?" He said, "Yeah, fair enough to say so. That's my Bible. That's fair enough." He said, "Could you name the entire title of the book?" He said, "Yeah, I know. It's much longer than origin." He says, go ahead. He says, now you'll have to forgive me. This is exactly what happened on the British Broadcasting Corporation, BBC. This is what goes. He said, the origin of the species by, oh my God, for the life of me, I can't remember the rest of the title. The ultimate proof of a sovereign God is when an atheist calls upon him to remind him of the name of the book that caused him to disbelieve in him. And the next day's newspaper had this headline on that interview: "It's been a bad week for atheists." God, what a name, what a title we give. And oftentimes we do not think to answer the question. At the famed Lenin Military Academy in Moscow, when I did a series of lectures there, and then the Center for Geopolitical Strategy, room full of atheists except for one, and I didn't know when I started speaking that there was one believer in there, but he followed me out of the auditorium and said, "I've been praying for this day for many, many years." He went on to become a chaplain. There's a guy giving me this choke sign while I was speaking, so I just look in another direction and keep lecturing, you know. And at the end of it, he stood up. I could tell he was waiting to go as soon as I finished. And he says, "God, God, God. What do you mean, God? You've been using this term in your talk now for all this time. What do you mean by God?" And you know, it's one of those moments you say, "Whoa, I wasn't expecting this." So I looked at him and I said, "All right, you're an atheist?" He said, "Yes." I said, "What is it you're denying?" Fascinating. he felt I'd sort of hit him in the solar plexus out there, you know, like, wow, I'm an atheist, I denied this entity. And now I'm asking him to define that entity. So what is it I'm denying? Somehow God has a long reach of catching up with both those who are hostile towards him, all those who seek after him, and those who are running from him. Remember the famed poem by Francis Thompson, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him, down titanic glooms of chasmed fears, from those strong feet that followed after. And he ends by saying, ah, poorest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee that dravest me. Francis Thompson's Hound of Heaven, saying you can run and run and run, but the long arm and the reach of God catches up with you someday till you stop and say, who are you? In 2 Chronicles 20, we have a beautiful and a powerful prayer. And my subject today is, who is God? It's a powerful prayer. And the reason I love this prayer is sometimes there are prayers of an evocative strength. You cry out in the midst of some agonizing situation and you say, oh my God, please help me. David cried out like that many, many times. Where are you? I look for you. You know, and he just sought after God sometimes when God seemed so distant from him. There are other times when you're needing him to intervene and you cry and cry after him. Then there are other more gathered and collected moments when all seems right and your theological perspectives are so good in that prayer. You're the provider, you're the redeemer, you're this, you're that. Very seldom do you get those that combine the two, packed with emotion and theologically so rich. And it comes actually in the form of three questions that he himself answers. He's facing a daunting army. He knows he does not have the wherewithal to face this army. This is not the first time in history that has happened. It happened when Napoleon had closed in on Moscow and the Tsar was on his face before God in St. Petersburg. That church stands till this very day. They now call it the Museum of Atheism, ironically. But it was in that church that the Tsar fell on his face before God. And God answered by sending a minor prophet, the winter, and the rest became history. People in daunting situations cry out and pray. And here is this prayer. But in that prayer, he asks three questions. Verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? So you see two questions so far. Are you not? Verse 7, did you not? And then he goes to verse 12. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And God answers in verse 15, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I have so often referred to this verse in tense apologetic situations where it is demanded of you not only to have clarity of mind and answers, but courtesy of spirit in which you're responding to some pretty hostile situations. And at other times when your body is racked with unbearable pain of some sort, and I've lived with that, with a broken back and two titanium rods straddling my back from mid-spine right into the sacrum from L3 to S1 and 8 screws bolting me down. When you're in the midst of those moments crying out, are you not? Did you not? Will you not? Those are the three questions. In 1952, Encyclopedia Britannica produced its massive series called The Great Books of the Western World. It's a marvelous possession to have. And just to go across the history of some great writers, be it Pascal or the Big Three from Greece or Augustine or Gibbon or the rest of them, tremendous goldmine of information. The first two volumes are almost like a synthesis of topics, because it tells you the topics that are covered here, and the major essays introduce you to those topics: law, history, morality, love, God. And the longest essay is on God. Imagine that. And then if you want to know what Aristotle said, or Gibbon said, or Pascal said, or Augustine said, or Aquinas said, you would go into the footnotes and see the volume that is underscored where some particular writer addressed this theme specifically. It's a goldmine of information. Mortimer Adler was the chief editor, this great Jewish scholar, legal mind, who came to Christ later in life, great, great writer. Mortimer Adler, being interviewed by Larry King, was asked this rather surprising question: why is the longest essay on God? And Adler answered very crisply and clearly, he said, "Larry, because more consequences for your life follow from that one issue than any other subject or issue you can think of." So as you're seated here, what Adler said is right on. More consequences for your life and mine have followed from this one issue than any other issue you can think of. After the last service, I went out and I was meeting some people, signing books, and one young woman comes up and says, "Was Jesus God?" I said, "Yes. Why do you ask?" She said, "I'm a Buddhist. Buddhists are atheists." And then she started crying. I said, "Would you like to know this Jesus?" She said, "Yes, please." She comes back, introduce her to a counselor, and probably was prayed with. Another woman comes up with a book in her hand, and she said, "I just want to thank you. I have returned today to God." See, that all-defining relationship, and her question was spot on: is Jesus God? Is he the one I need to be bending my knee to? Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his commentary on Malachi, says this: "The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. It is the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the doings, and the existence of this great God. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-contentment and go on our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, 'I am but of yesterday and know nothing.'" It's interesting, Stephen Hawking, writing his earlier bestseller, Brief History of Time, ended the book with these words. He said, "Now I've told you how. If I knew why, I'd have the mind of God." Now in his later book, you know, The Grand Design, I don't know whether I'm right or not, distinctly possible the publishers put the pressure on him to sort of make the statement that you don't need God anymore. You've got the explanation. What was his explanation? Gravity. Whoa. Thankfully, on page 6, he did enough damage to the book so that theologians didn't need to respond to it. Philosophers did. He made the cardinal blunder of making a philosophical statement about science. And he said this: philosophy is dead. Well, imagine being in one of the most prestigious universities in the world, having the most prestigious philosophy department. I went there, I studied under them. They took him on. You don't hear that quoted often. And the chairman of the Department of Philosophy said, "Maybe the oracular Professor Hawking," the English have a way of saying things, you know, "maybe the oracular Professor Hawking has not kept up with our discipline as much as we have with his, you know." Really? Gravity explains our existence? That's like saying the internal combustion engine brought your car into total explanation. That's it. Aerodynamics explains the Jumbo 747. An accretion of material and a coming together of a theory and all of that put together has to explain the end design, not an initial component of it. No more than I can say, oh, there are letters in the alphabet. That explains the dictionary. The famed Sir Frederick Hoyle, along with his colleague Sir Chandra Vikramasinghe. Chandra Vikramasinghe was a professor of mathematics at Cardiff. Hoyle was an astronomer at Cambridge. They came together and made a comment that the possibility of the human body coming into being is mathematically and in an earthbound theory. Vikramasinghe is a Buddhist, therefore atheistic. Hoyle was a skeptic. Said the possibility of explaining just one aspect of the body, the enzymes, is mathematically impossible. I'm not saying that. So said Hoyle. So if it's impossible with an earthbound theory, meaning you cannot explain it from planet Earth, what is the answer? Vikramasinghe posited a theory called the panspermian theory. Spores from somewhere else came to seed the earth. Sir Francis Crick went one better. He got the Nobel Prize for cracking the code of the DNA. Three different occasions in an interview, Francis Crick made this comment. A spaceship from another planet probably brought the spores to seed the earth. And as I've often said, and you tell us, we have faith. I'm not mocking it. This is their theory. In fact, Hoyle resisted it and fought it for some time and finally said, I'm beginning to agree with Vikramasinghe. A month ago, Dawkins said he probably could see the panspermian theory being true. Why? Because they have no way to explain origins. What do I mean by that? No matter how you break down physical concrete reality or how you section it down, you will always end up with the state of affairs that quantity does not explain its own existence. I want you to just park that in your mind. No matter how you break it down, that quantity does not explain it. So they bring spores from another planet or a cloud or something. Spaceship. I suppose that also happened because of gravity. No, this kind of stuff is often peddled at the highest levels of academia, and the Christian faith or religious faith then is mocked. What I want to say to you is a simple statement. When I was doing my doctrinal examination, the opening question was, God is perfect, explain. I said, oh, my word. You know, unfortunately, so short a space, the longer the answer, the greater the possibility of something heretical. So I just wrote one statement. He is the only entity in existence, the reason for whose existence is in himself, and he is not matter. He's the only reason who has the reason for his existence in himself. All other entities have the reason for their existence outside of themselves. So in mere existence alone, he is perfect. Uncaused, not contingent, not dependent, the necessary being. As Chesterton said, God is like the sun. You cannot look at it. Without it, you cannot look at anything else. And so in this prayer, we have the question answered, who is this God? Question number one, are you not the God who is in heaven? How would you answer that? How would you answer the question, are you not? Dot, 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 dot. Are you not the God who is in heaven? We come to it different ways. Life magazine years ago did an article, Who is God? At Christmas time. And they interviewed people. And one of them said she was a victim of cancer, and how God had been her strength and her sustaining energy, how she had depended on him through this, and clearly a follower of Jesus Christ, a woman in her senior years. Another pastor gone wrong, having lived a life duplicitously in the background, contracted AIDS, and now testified to the fact that even in his brokenness and in the sorriness of his condition, he found the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the redemption that comes through knowing the Savior. It was a powerful testimony. Then the editor himself said he didn't believe God was a person. God was just an energy, and so on and so forth. And you came to a very quick conclusion, which you have to be sure you did conclude. Experience alone doesn't give you the final answer to who God is. Because experiences can be in contradiction to each other. Well, how are we going to go? You may have a legitimate experience, but if it contradicts somebody else's, then that would be an illegitimate experience. And so you would have to know to what point of reference do you go to arbitrate if two people say, this is what I feel, this is what I've experienced. You have to go beyond it. And the most telling passage in Scripture that I found, there are many, many others, but the most telling passage to me comes from, of all people, the Apostle Peter. Peter was given the glimpse of Jesus Christ along with James and John that none of the other 12 had. He just was taken up into the mountain. They go up into that mountain, and all of a sudden, they weren't expecting this. Christ goes up and keeps them at a little distance, and all of a sudden, the personages of Elijah and Moses descend. These two personalities for whom God had been the undertaker, who had no burial sites on earth. And so Moses and Elijah come, the two great heroes for the Old Testament people. And Jesus' body is transfigured with that glowing whiteness that defied description. They fall on their faces, and Peter says, the only reasonable thing you could say at that time, please let's stay here. I don't want to go down anymore. Because what he had experienced was the exquisite, the indescribable, in the very presence of Christ's transfiguration. Now, writes Peter in his epistle, but now we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you would do well to pay heed to it as light in a dark place. He has just described the transfiguration experience and points as the final authority, not to that, but to the Word of God. Because he goes on to say, no scripture comes from private interpretation, but how the prophets of old were born by God, carried. You see, truth is primarily a property of propositions. Truth is primarily a property of propositions. You describe statements as being true or false. Experiences may be legitimate or illegitimate, but truth is primarily a property of proposition. That's why he says that heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of God abides forever. The scriptures cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. In the beginning was the word. It doesn't say in the beginning was video. In the beginning was the word. Truth is primarily a property of propositions. Your experience is important. Vitally important, and I will get to it, but truthfulness is ultimately defined by the way God has revealed himself. So you move past experience. Then you go to what? You go to reasoning, logic, argumentation, epistemology, how you come to know truth, ontology, what ultimately exists. Big words, but they're referring to what actually is and how you get to know what actually is. Those are the disciplines. And so they come under the nomenclature of philosophy. Philosophical argumentation takes you into all of this, and it can get extremely rigorous. I remember one atheist, Gordon Stein, debating the famed Christian philosopher Greg Bahnsen, and Greg Bahnsen had gone through a complete list of the arguments for the existence of God. Gordon Stein couldn't deal with any one of them. He just kept coming back to one thing. He says, "What denotative proof do you have?" He says, if I tell you Louis made this pizza, I point you to Louis. You're telling me God created this world. Give me the denotative proof and point to God. You know, isn't it ironic? The two of the most important avenues and forces we use in life, consciousness and energy, neither of them have denotative proof. I am standing here because of consciousness. You are hearing me because of energy. Both of them are seen by the indisputable evidence without which you cannot explain what it is you're actually experiencing. Even love, you cannot put a tangibility to it. You see its expression. You see a mother nursing the child, and you see the care, the compassion, and all of this. But the fact of the matter is, philosophy can become nothing more than mere doodling with words. And that's why the greatest atheistic philosopher of the 1970s and 80s, Anthony Flew, I spent so much of my graduate work time studying Anthony Flew's atheism. And coming up a few years ago, he passed away now, he comes out with this statement that he finds his atheism untenable. Wow. He could have saved me years of reading if he'd just come to this conclusion earlier. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existential philosopher, who took a whole ton of people with him in the 60s and 70s with his rigorous existentialism and didn't believe in the existence of God, finally lying on his deathbed, he said, it was unlivable. Unlivable. I have put a footnote of that in either one of my books. I don't know if it's The Real Face of Atheism or Can Man Live Without God. I've given the footnote of Sartre's own denial of it. Oscar Wilde, the quintessential hedonist, lived for pleasure, and lying on his deathbed in his 40s in Paris, looks at his lover Robbie Ross and he asks him a question which astounded Robbie, which he'd never even asked before. He said, Robbie, did you ever love any one of those young boys for their own sake? See, all of a sudden he wanted a definition of love.
You've been watching Let My People Think with Dr. Ravi Zacharias. We're grateful for your prayers and financial support. If you'd like to know more about this ministry or would like to donate to our efforts, you can call us at 1-800-448-6766 or visit us online at www.rzim.org. You can also stay connected to RZIM through Twitter and Facebook. Our mailing address is RZIM, Post Office Box 921-939, Norcross, Georgia, 30010.
My honor to be with you here at Princeton.
When I was in Germany.
India, very close to Bangladesh.
George Washington University.
The Middle East.
Meetings in Angola prison.
United States.
From China.
In Canada.
In the United Kingdom.
In Istanbul, in Ankara, and Izmir.
Romania.
At American University.
In the University of Harvard.
In Manila, in the Philippines.
Perth, Australia.
To South Africa.
In Africa.
So the global family of humanity is really like what John Wesley would have said, the world is our parish.
Next time on Let My People Think.
We need the fellowship. We need the community. We need the building together of God's people. Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. It shall be to you better than light and safer than the known.
Let My People Think is a listener-supported television ministry and is furnished by Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia.